Genesis chapter 29, beginning at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and gave birth to a son and named him Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has seen my affliction. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again and gave birth to a son and said, "The Lord heard that I am unloved and has given me this son also." So she named him Simeon. She conceived again, gave birth to a son and said, "At last, my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons." Therefore, he was named Levi. And she conceived again, gave birth to a son and said, "This time, I'll praise the Lord." Therefore, she named him Judah. Then Leah stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she envied her sister. "Give me sons, or I will die," she said to Jacob. And Jacob became angry with Rachel and said, "Am I in God's place who has withheld children from you?" And then she said, "Here is my slave Bilhah. Go sleep with her, and she'll bear children for me, so that through her I too can build a family." So Rachel gave her slave Bilhah to Jacob as a wife, and he slept with her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. Yes, he has heard me and given me a son." And she named him Dan. Rachel's slave Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Rachel said, "In my wrestlings with God, I've wrestled with my sister and won." And she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her slave Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's slave Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune," and she named him Gad. When Leah's slave Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, Leah said, "I am happy that the women call me happy," so she named him Asher. Reuben went out during the wheat harvest and found some mandrakes in the field. When he brought them to his mother Leah, Rachel asked, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But Leah replied to her, "Isn't it enough that you've taken my husband? Now you also want to take my son's mandrakes?" "Well," Rachel said, "you can sleep with him tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came in from the field that evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come with me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So Jacob slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my slave to my husband," and she named him Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. "God has given me a good gift," Leah said. "This time my husband will honour me because I've borne him six sons," and she named him Zebulun. Later, Leah bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my shame." She named him Joseph. "May the Lord add another son to me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think this is a passage that causes a few questions, doesn't it? I hope it causes some questions. They're questions that I think are probably fairly common. Have you ever looked at a set of events or relationships and asked, "Can anything good come from that?" Perhaps you might even ask a more pointed question. How can anything good come from that? Those two questions, the possibility, can, and the means, how, often lie behind many of the rags to riches stories that our world loves. One of my favourites is a movie called The Blind Side. I don't know if you've ever watched that movie. Please do, it's a corker. Sandra Bullock's in it, another guy called Quentin Aaron, who I don't think starred in another movie ever again. But it tells the story of a young African-American man, Michael Oher. He's born in poverty. His family is addicted. His family is completely dysfunctional. And he moves from that to a scholarship, and he changes the way they play football at the University of Alabama, the top university for American football. That's the possibility. Can anything good come out of that young man's life, that background, that dysfunction? It can. How? Well, it took intervention. It took someone stepping in, Leanne Toohey, who saw that boy, intervened, adopted him, mentored him, and fought for him every step of the way. At the end of the blind side, everyone looks pretty squeaky clean. I don't think you can say that about today's passage, can you? Same questions, but no one emerges well, do they? It's the account of a completely dysfunctional family that continues in dysfunction. And by the time we get to the end, we're at least asking those two questions, aren't we? Can anything good come from that? How can anything good come from that? Let me pray. Father, thanks for your word. I thank you that your word actually deals with real life. It's not a fairy tale. It's not squeaky clean. It's not scrubbed. But it's the account of you coming into a dysfunctional, broken world and lifting up the lowly out of your grace and mercy. Father, thank you for that. Please apply it to our lives, our hearts, our hands, our minds, our feet, our whole existence as your community today and into the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the key, I think, for grasping these events is our memory verse. Ben helped us understand a little bit of that last week. Genesis chapter 28, verse 15. Look, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land, for I'll not leave you until I have done what I've promised you. Jacob hears that, doesn't he? Remember, he's having that dream. He's all alone in the middle of the desert. He's so alone, he's only got a rock for a pillow. There's nothing to recommend this deceitful, deceptive, manipulative, dysfunctional man. He's just walked away from a family that he's broken with his mother's help. And God speaks to him. God says, I'm committing to you. I've made a promise. I've made a covenant. I said that Abraham's family would be a great nation in a land, and through them I will reverse the curse of sin. I'm committed to you, Jacob. God will never leave him. God will always be with him. God will bring him back to this land. He will never abandon Jacob until he has done everything that he has promised. That's grace, isn't it? Undeserved mercy showered upon a person who did not deserve it. That's the key to understanding these events. Slot that verse away, not just because there's Mars bars in 6 weeks' time, but because it's a great truth that makes sense of what we're looking at now. Because in all truth, this is one mucked up family, isn't it? One really dysfunctional group of people. Look at Genesis chapter 29, verse 30. Jacob slept with Rachel also. And indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Favoritism has gone really well in this family, hasn't it? It's always worked, hasn't it? It's never worked. And already when we see favoritism, we know that things aren't going to get much better in the next four scenes. It caused immense damage in Isaac and Rebekah's relationship, and it's about to do the same. What will follow is four scenes. You'll see them there on your outline. But before we dive into it, let me just make three preliminary statements just to help us slot some things away. As far as scholars can work out, what we see in these births happens in 7 years. Just pause and think about that. Can you imagine how tense it is in the camp? A number of these births are going on at the same time, aren't they? It must have this many kids in 7 years. Can you imagine the emotional level of the camp? Can you imagine the tension within this not very happy family unit? A second observation to make is notice the bookends. Notice what takes place in verse 31 of 29 and what happens in verse 22 of chapter 30. The bookends bring God into the picture, don't they? Do you notice that God is the great bookend on either end? God's intervention on behalf of the neglected, the outsider, the rejected, the lonely, the hurt, first for Leah and then for Rachel. We'll come back to that. And then notice this. This is an account of a marriage that does not say, brothers and sisters, this is how it should look. Whilst the Bible doesn't seem to have an explicit command banning polygamy, God's design is always for one man and one woman for life, isn't it? And we see that at the end of Genesis chapter 2. And we see that in the accounts of every polygamous marriage in the Bible, there is disaster and damage. That doesn't mean the other marriages are always great. Remember Isaac and Rebekah. But the way the Bible narrative works says this is not God's design for marriage. God's design is there at the end of Genesis 2. Now with that in the back of our minds, we're at point 2 on the outline. Look at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. We already know this tension from the previous verse. We already know that from the way that the deceiver had been deceived and was now experiencing disappointing discipline at the hands of his heavenly father. Leah might have been party to her father's deception. She might have stolen Jacob, but she is still suffering, isn't she? She's profoundly unloved. And the Lord intervenes for her. And the Lord provides for her. I want to say at this point that the Lord cannot be held responsible for the personal animosity between the sisters that arises out of this. The Lord can be held responsible for intervening on behalf of the unloved, for stepping in for the rejected, for lifting up the marginalized and the outsider. In rapid succession, Leah gives birth to four sons. It's a moment of great joy, or it should be. But do you notice the pain in the names and her desperation? She just wants to be loved, doesn't she? She just wants Jacob to love her. And so the first three kids are named like that, aren't they? By the final one, it seems that she's just given up on that. If you can use it, and I hesitate to use it, she's been reduced to just praising God. And then she stops giving birth. It's worth it at this point before we go on any further. And there's a whole sermon in that. And Ben hinted at this last week. Can anything good come out of this? Well, they can, can't they? Here's the first four tribes of the nation of Israel. Here's the line of kings from Judah and the line of priests from Levi. All because God looked at the unloved and lifted her up and said, I'm with you. Can anything good? Yes, it can. How? It's only the intervention of God. Only the undeserved love and mercy, not because of Leah's merit, but because of his grace. Leah's run of boys comes to an end. I'm at point 3 on the outline, verse 1 of chapter 30. And our attention is turned to the woman who's standing in the shadows. The unloved has given birth to children and the loved is barren. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she envied her sister. Give me sons or I will die, she said to Jacob. Jacob became angry with Rachel and said, am I in God's place who has withheld children from you? Leah wants love and has children. Rachel is loved and has no children. Do you notice how she's described? She envied her sister. I think we're meant to get some echoes there of Jacob and Esau, aren't we? Favourites, not favourites, envy, intervention, sibling rivalry, damage. Rachel lashes out. I think I understand that. How these great hopes and dreams are not taking place, so she lashes out at her beloved and demands that he provide her with children. Jacob responds with what's a remarkable theological statement, isn't it? I'm not God. Do you notice how we have so few recorded conversations so far between these two lovebirds? This is our first recorded conversation between them once they're married, and it's this. How sad. How poisonous. How desperate. Even in the middle of that, do you notice that God is working on Jacob? Disciplining disappointment. He's finally come to realize something that he'd never really grasped and probably won't understand for many years I'm not God. The bloke had always intervened, always manipulated, always deceived to get what he wanted. The one who worked with his mother, who didn't trust the promises of God that it would go to the younger. I'm not God. What a realization. Rachel steps in and takes matters into her hands. Then she said, verse 3, here's my slave Bilhah, go sleep with her and she'll bear children for me so that through her I too can build a family. Does that sound familiar? We've heard that before, haven't we? Sarai to Abram, here's my slave girl. How well did that work? This doesn't go any better, does it? R. Kent Hughes, a commentator on this passage, says, here's birth war by surrogacy. Isn't that a terrible description of something that should be joyous, the birth of children? Birth war by surrogacy. Rachel and Bilhah produce two sons. And then what does Leah do in verse 9? Do you see the mirror of verse 1? When Leah saw, she steps in with Zilpah. They produce another two sons, four sons through surrogacy. But do you see the essence of this relationship in verse 8? Rachel said, in my warfare with God. I have had warfare with my sister and I have won. Isn't that sad? Understandable. Events that should have been joyous, events of marriage and relationship and new life, those events have become pawns in a power game, in a war. There's been a shot. There's been return fire and there's misery. Harvest comes along. I'm at point 4 on the outline, verse 14. Reuben went out during the wheat harvest and found some mandrakes in the field. When he brought them to his mother Leah, Rachel asked, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Mandrakes, a perennial that was regarded as an ancient aphrodisiac. Reuben finds them, goes to take them to his mother Leah. Rachel steps in and says, can I have those mandrakes? Do you notice the conversation between the sisters? It's pretty brutal, isn't it? It's economics within a marriage. It's hiring your husband for bedtime. It's using plants to manipulate. As they talk together, we notice what's going on in their hearts and we see the hurt. Do you notice the hurt there in verse 15 from Leah? Isn't it enough that you've taken my husband? Now you also want to take my son's mandrakes? Do you notice the pragmatism from Rachel? Well, you can sleep with him tonight in exchange for the mandrakes. Jacob comes in and Leah meets him. You must come with me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. If it wasn't so tragic, it would almost be comical, wouldn't it? But it is tragic. Jacob is reduced to a servant in the bed. Things looked like they started so well when he first set eyes on Rachel. We thought this would be a love tale to end all love tales. And instead we see the damage of sin. Even as Leah has a child out of this financial transaction, we realize in verse 17 that it's not because God has rewarded her economic bartering. It's because God actually intervened. And the final intervention in verses 17 to 24 is crucial, isn't it? We see that there are more children born to Leah. And then finally, look at verse 22. Look at verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her, opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my shame. She named him Joseph. May the Lord add another son to me. What a bookend to match the first one. God remembered and intervened and stepped in and provided the boy she'd been desperate for. Do you notice the phrase used for God's intervention there? God remembered. And not that God's forgetful. No, God is faithful. And that phrase, God remembered, is right throughout the Old Testament. Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah. Genesis 19:29, God remembered Abraham. Exodus 2, God remembered his people. 1 Samuel 1, God remembered Hannah. Psalm 98, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, Psalm 136, God remembers. And every time he remembers, he reaches out to the marginalized, the rejected, the lonely, and the desperate. And she finally has her boy, Joseph. Well, it's a fairly plain and unflinching account, isn't it? I'm at the last point on the outline. The account of how Abraham's family tree begins to grow. I want you to imagine the first reader getting this text. Moses has just finished the account. He takes it out to the campfire. You're on the edge of the land that God has promised you. Remember Genesis 28:15. You've wandered as part of God's people in the desert. You're about to go into the land God has promised you. Remember the exodus from slavery. And here's the starting point of your nation. 12 tribes. Family tension, sons of Leah ganging up on the sons of Rachel. The name of the one who led your family into Egypt is here, Joseph. And you read that account. Can anything good come from that? Well, just look around the campsite. There's 12 tribes. The nation is growing. The line of kings, the line of priests, the figure of Joseph. Can anything good? Of course they can. But the reality is confronting. And I think we've got to see the fundamental dysfunction of humans in their sin. We cannot miss the seriousness of sin here, can we? The damaging effects that just seep out like mold and corrupt everything. The stuff that doesn't create but destroys, that takes the good stuff and makes it bitter. And there's a warning here too, isn't there? Because the dysfunction that's emerged here is when people don't listen to the clear word of God. The clear promise of God. The clear power of God. On a broad scale, we see that in the damage to the design for marriage, as we saw earlier on. But on a more focused scale, we see it in a particular family. Jacob has consistently distrusted the word of God. Jacob has consistently acted like he is God and intervened. His lack of trust in God's very clear word has been seen to be repaid in judgment, as we heard last week, in disappointing discipline, as the deceiver has been deceived. And do you notice how God is using that judgment to gradually bring Jacob to his senses? I'm not God. That complete brokenness of this world, it's really seen in most family trees in the Bible. Remember the start of Matthew? And God says, this is the mob that will save the world. That dysfunction and brokenness of our world is unavoidable. The Bible is not the storybook of perfect, ideal people with no faults. The Bible is an account of people just like us, broken, damaged, tired, worn out, struggling and faulty. The Bible is concerned for people like us, normal people, whose hearts are rebellious against God, whose daily desire is to be God. This is us, isn't it? In all of our dysfunction, in all of our deception, in all of our desperation, in all of our sin. And you notice who intervenes continually. Who is it? Isn't it good that God doesn't throw his hands up and go, psh, done with you guys? Isn't it good that God doesn't tear his hair out, stamp his feet, take his ball and go home? God allows these people to experience the damage of their rebellion, his disciplining disappointment, but he never turns his back. And that's the grace of God, isn't it? That's the grace of God. Did Leah and Rachel deserve it? Did Jacob deserve it? Does Bernard deserve it? Do any of us deserve a God who reaches down to the rebellious? Can anything good come from this? Yes, it can, can't it? How can anything good come from this? From the intervention of God and his grace. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour, because he has looked with favour on the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He's done a mighty deed with his arm. He's scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He's toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's satisfied the hungry with good things, sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, mindful of his mercy, just as he spoke to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. A teenage girl, engaged, single, pregnant outside wedlock, humble, marginalized, sneered at. Perhaps there's even gossip in the town. And God has grabbed her and said, you will bear my son, who will save the universe, reverse the curse, and banish dysfunction. Can anything good come from this? Yes, it can. How? By the mercy of God. So let me ask you one question. Have you met that mercy? The intervention of God for the broken in the grace of his son, Jesus. Let me pray. Father, your mercy is so grand and wonderful. It reaches into dysfunctional families and lives. It lifts up the broken and binds them up. It is astounding and remarkable in its twists and turns. It is consistent in its goodness. Father, forgive our sins. Father, restore us by your hand of grace. Bring us to know and love Jesus, and so be restored by him. And Father, help us to be a people in this town who extend the same grace to the broken and marginalized. Amen.